Well, good morning once again. Glad you guys are here. Will had asked if I would be willing to give the message today, and I am so honored to be able to do that with you guys. This is such a funny message. I know, that's probably not what you usually think of when you come to church. Oh, the message is going to be funny? All right. A little comedy? No. I think it, excuse me, it's funny because it's ironic. And I wrote a few days ago, I said, you know, my opening was going to be, can I confess something to you? And the confession, if I'm honest, has gotten more and more real as the days have gone on. You might notice that Kim and Micah and Eliza are not here today. Well, there's good reason for that. Micah and Eliza have been sick for the last 4 or 5 days. Literally, we came home on January 1st, and it was welcome home to sick kids. My parents were awesome. They watched our kids while we were at Winter Conference, and then they left, and then we've been dealing with sick kids for the last 5 days or whatever. And the funny part is, you know, for those of you who have parented before, you know what it's like to have a sick kid in bed with you one night. But I don't know if you know what it's like when you have a sick kid with you 5 nights or 4 nights or however many nights it's been. I can't even count all the nights. So my confession to you is that being a parent is hard, but being a parent to sick kids is really, really hard. And I'm struggling with it. But here's where I want to go is, a lot of you know this about our daughter Eliza, right? Born almost a year ago, January 14th will be her birthday, which is really exciting. Really excited for celebrating 1 year of life for her. But the funny part is this. You know, we went through a whole lot with her. Kim was in the hospital for 3 weeks. She went in the hospital last December 26, 2023. She was in the hospital for 3 weeks, basically confined to West Penn, which is kind of like, it's an old building. Feels a little dead in there, if you know what I mean. A little old school, a little dry. It's not like a pretty hospital like you might walk into it, like in Wexford, right? Like that's got all these skylights and stuff. It's beautiful. West Penn is not that way. It feels like you're in prison. I'm just going to say it. So Kim's in the hospital for 3 weeks. Then Eliza's born January 14th, 2024. And then we're in the NICU for 2 months because she has two collapsed lungs in that time. She has 4 chest tubes surgically put into her. She was sedated multiple times for multiple days. And she was even, it was funny, I was recently talking to somebody about this. She should have been glowing with the amount of x-rays that she had in the first, 2 months of her life. I think she had 30 x-rays in that short time. So, we should have had a radioactive child that was, 2 pounds and, 2-3 pounds. That would have been kind of cool, but that did not happen. But anyways, all this happened with Eliza, and it had me reflecting on my week this week. I'm like, you know, you would have thought I would have grown in being patient by going through that hard circumstance, waiting for God to heal Eliza and waiting for her to grow. Guys, this week I have been so impatient with my kids, and Judah has been great, but I've even gotten a little impatient with Judah. Definitely, Mike, last night I was like, dude, just go to bed. Just fall asleep. I have nothing to offer you anymore. I don't know what to do to help you, right? And so it's just funny to me, and maybe you guys can relate. You've been through hard circumstances where you're clearly like, wow, God wants me to work on my patience here. He's working on my heart, causing me to trust him. And then little things come up, like sick kids, and you're like, well, must be I'm still in training, because what I thought I learned back in that really hard season is obviously not coming fully out in this, you know, short season. But here's, I was really looking at, trying to think other things that cause us to be impatient. I think that one of the funny things that causes us to be impatient is technology. Am I right? when things don't load, or I don't know, one of the most frustrating things to me is when I go to use Netflix, Hulu, whatever, and the thing doesn't load up. Man, that just grinds my gears. I'm like, all I want to do is watch the show. Just watch the show. And then I have to think, well, now what am I going to do? What productive thing do I have to do instead of this non-productive thing that causes me to just kind of veg out, right? Or how about this? This one happened to me recently. Do we grow impatient with the person who's actually driving the speed limit in front of us, right? You're just like, dude, I know it's 40, but we can probably go like 45, 50 on this road, right? And that just causes, I'm thank you, person, for obeying the law, but I have places to go, right? Like, come on, like, let's move on, right? How about this one? Who here enjoys going to Starbucks or going to get coffee places? Anybody? Anybody? Judah, I'm glad you enjoy going to get coffee places, bud. So we enjoy going out to get coffee, but who enjoys waiting more than 2 minutes for their coffee order to come out, right? When you know, you're like, come on, man. Got places to be. Or like, you're just sitting there like, come on, what is taking this so long? How long does it take to pour a coffee, right? So these are just funny examples of, I think, maybe what is a greater heart issue in us. And I think that this is the tension that we live in, is that our impatience with temporary things in this world, the things that we struggle being patient with every day, are echoes of our desire for Christ's return. Now, that might sound weird, but James is going to illuminate that for us. Our impatience with temporary things in this world echoes our desire for Christ's return. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into James 5. Father, thank you so much for this time together. God, would you speak your truth? God, would you pierce our hearts? Would you show us our sin, but also draw us close to your heart? We know your love for us, your mercy for us. God, would you just take us into a deeper trust in you? We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so first I want to start with this. What I want to do with us is kind of just go through this message, or go through this text, and I'm going to break it down into three parts. And we're just going to kind of break down the verses together. And then I'm going to summarize, I think, what James would want us to walk away with. So first part is this. Patience is a product of hope. Patience is a product of hope. So if you look at verse 7, it says this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. So this is a reminder for you all that James is speaking to Christian brothers and sisters that would have been Jerusalem. And he's saying, hey, remember this. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Now, be patient, I was looking this up, literally means be long-spirited or long-tempered. I feel like I've heard Cole or Will talk about this before, being long-spirited or long-tempered. And I really like this. I didn't put it up on the screen, but there's a commentary that said this. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of, provocation, being provoked, how about that? Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of being provoked, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. That's a pretty good definition for patience, right? Self-restraint in the face of being provoked and not retaliating. Am I right? That's when I think of being a parent, I'm like, well, that sounds pretty spot on to when I have to be patient. I want to lay down the law, right? But patience is me not doing that. All right, so James writes, be patient until the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming, what is that? Well, James is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, in which he promised to eradicate sin once and for all, and that we would dwell with him forever. That's a pretty good second coming. It's something that I think we strive for and want to be. We want it to be a reality, but we don't know when it's going to come. And remember, James is talking to first century Christians, right? He's like, the Lord has come, it's coming. And you can imagine as a first century Jewish Christian, you're like, yep, we've been waiting. We're waiting for this. It's been a few years since we've seen Jesus. It's coming in the next 10 years or so. You know, like, think about it. And now it's been 2,000 years. But we can know this. Jesus is coming. I was reflecting on this. We can have certainty that Jesus is coming because he came the first time and did what he said he was going to do. Like, that is what our faith is in. Our faith is in his death and his resurrection. If Jesus could die and come back to life, why would we doubt that he can come again, right? Why would we even have a slight doubt that he could come again and he will come again, right? That's what I'm like, yeah, the second coming thing seems to be taking a while. Is this thing real? But I think that if we look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's like, hey, if he said it, he's going to do it. He said that he was going to die and rise again in 3 days, and he did that just that, which seems... which is impossible for any human being to do. Only God could do that. So if he says that he's going to come again, I trust that. I trust that. I'll take it to the bank. It might not be in my lifetime, but I trust it. All right, let's continue in verse 7. Now this is where you're going to get country Darren coming out here. Growing up around farms and a grandson of farmers, this really resonates with me. It says this, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives early and late rains." If any of you guys know, farming is a lot of waiting. Farming takes a lot of patience. And in Palestine, where this would have been written, you know, the audience here would have been in is Palestine, there's two rainy seasons. There's the fall and the spring. The fall, the farmers would be planting seeds and waiting for that first rain to come and kind of just germinate the seeds, get them growing roots and whatnot, okay? The second rain would be in the spring, and these would basically help the seedlings grow into, you know, mature plants ready for harvest in the summer. And I really like just this imagery of there's a lot of time between fall and spring that the farmer has to wait. Am I right? There's a lot of time. There's a few months in there between rains. David Gusick wrote this, and it's kind of long, but I just want to, I think it captures this passage or this verse perfectly. He says this, "When we think about it, the waiting and need for endurance we have in the Christian life is very much like the waiting of the farmer." He lists off these things. He says, he waits with a reasonable hope and expectation of reward. He waits a long time. He waits while working all the while, because a farmer's job is never done. If you've ever met a farmer, they are still going every single day, even while they're waiting for their crops to grow, right? The work doesn't stop. The farm doesn't stop. He waits depending on things out of his own power with his eye on the heavens. That's good, right? He waits depending on things. He has no control over rain. He's got no control over when it's going to come and how it's going to come. It might be rain that is like dropping rain buckets or, you know, buckets of water. It might be sprinkles. He has no control over when the rains are going to come or how they come or what they look like. But all he can do is say, God, I know that you're going to bring the rain. I know that you're going to bring the rain. He waits despite changing circumstances and many uncertainties. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his crops. Could have a storm that comes, or a you know, really cold winter that might kill some of the crops. Think of all the different things that can happen to crops. You can have like bacteria that infects the plants, right, and kills them. Like, he has no control over any of these things. Just like we really don't have control over what we experience in our waiting. All right, so he says he waits encouraged by the value of the harvest. The farmer is looking forward to something that's to come. He's excited for that day that he gets the harvest, what he planted. He waits encouraged by the work and harvest of others. It's one of the things I love about farmers. And for those of you who have grown up around farmers, you know everybody helps everybody else. It is one of the most amazing communities where people actually, like a farmer will say, hey, what do you need help with? I saw that, you know, you were lacking hay this year. You can have some of my hay. I saw that you needed help with your cattle. Like, I grew up in the country, man. There were cattle that, like, got out all the time. And it was actually my football coach that his cattle would get out all the time. And you know what people did? We just football players, we went and got the cattle back to in the corral. We got them back in the fields that they were supposed to belong in. That's what farmers do. They help each other. And they take joy in doing that. He waits because he has no other option. Right? There's no other option than waiting. He waits because it does no good to give up. Right? Giving up on the crop ain't going to do any good. Stop, you know, working is not going to do him any good. He waits because he's aware of how seasons work. I think this is a great perspective. He understands the winter. He knows it's going to be long. He knows it's going to be hard, but he also knows what comes next. I don't know about you guys, but right now, where it's cold and snowy, I'm like, I enjoy it. I really do. I enjoy winter. But I'm also like, man, it'd be nice to have a little 50-degree day here or there. It'd be nice to have a little more sunshine, which, praise God, it has been sunny and snowy. Like, praise God for that. The vitamin D is still going strong in our bodies, I think. Lastly, he says this. He waits because as time goes on, it becomes more important and not less to do so. Meaning, it becomes more important to wait and not less important to wait. He's waiting. He realizes that waiting is something that he must do. It's a requirement for this crop to grow. So, let's move to verse 8 because James finishes this kind of idea of patience here. He says, you also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. What's James saying here? Be patient just as the farmer is patient. Just as he waits and looks forward to what is to come, also be patient. And remember, in the first part of verse 7, he says, be patient until the Lord's coming. So if we take this analogy of planting seeds, the seed of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're waiting for that spring rain. We're waiting for the harvest, right? And Jesus is in us. The seed of faith is in us. It's growing. But we're waiting. We're looking forward to Jesus coming and returning and reaping the harvest, which is bringing us all to him, right? How do we do this, guys? James writes, strengthen your hearts, which literally means fix or confirm your hearts on Jesus. Be set in the hope of Jesus' return. So patience is a product of hope. Patience is a product of hope, and that hope that Jesus will return. All right, we're going to move to verse 9. But the way that I want to introduce verse 9 is this. Patience produces righteous living. Patience produces righteous living. This is going to get pretty real, but I like it. Verse 9 goes this. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. All right, we're going to break this down a little bit. First off, do not complain about one another. James knows our human condition. When we have to wait, we become frustrated, impatient. We like to complain about what we can't control, and we really like to blame other people for our problems or the problems that are around us, right? At least I know I do. This week I was looking for the scapegoat of why my kids were sick, right? I was like, oh, well, who's the person to blame for this? Because if I can blame somebody, then it makes me feel a little bit better about myself, that it wasn't my fault or that it wasn't something that I could control. It was out of my control, and it's this person's fault, right? James says, do not complain about one another. I think as Christians, what we struggle with is we're all of us who are Christians in this room, are waiting for Jesus to return. And as we are waiting together, we are getting a little restless. We're like, I know that Jesus is going to come. Might not be in our lifetime, but there is going to be a day when he takes us all up, right, and creates this new heaven and new earth, and we get to be with him, and sin is no more. But right now, we are in the sin, man. We are in the sin. We are in the sinful world, fallen world. And this is a hard thing for us because what it leads to is being impatient with each other, and then we start to complain about each other. What are some examples of this? Well, I know I've been a part of this. I've complained about a brother or sister who struggled with the same sin for many years. And you're like, bro, just get it together, man. Like, this is not hard. Like, I know that you struggle with this, but here's the XYZ steps to not struggle with this anymore. And they just keep on going and going. And then it's like, man, now to make myself feel better, I almost want to bad talk this person. Or at least share how I feel with another brother or sister about that person, right? I'm not talking bad about them. I'm just sharing with a brother or sister behind this person's back how I actually feel. Or how about this? When when a brother or sister says something that we don't agree with, maybe on a theological note or maybe just the way that we do church, and we don't agree with them, man, I am so quick to go and say, man, that's wrong. And I'm not going to that person to tell them that. I'm going to Landon. I'm going to Cole. I'm going to Robert. I'm going to go talk to my buddies that I know they agree with me. So I'm going to go talk about this person I disagree with people who agree with me, right? And I'm going to complain about this person. I'm going to cause division because I'm being impatient. How about this one? I know I've experienced this one, and I feel, truly, I feel bad that this is a reality for me. But church leaders, when they let us down, is it not the easiest thing to just go to our trusted friends and talk about what drives us nuts about our church leaders? And I'm sure that many of you have been in different churches before, and maybe that's the reason why you're here. Maybe you just couldn't stand a certain church leader, and now you're here. What I realize is me complaining about that person is not solving anything. And it is really damaging to the church, to the body of Christ. And guys, I'm not saying this as somebody who's perfected how to interact with people I disagree with or church leaders I don't really like or something that they did that that hurt me. But what I do understand is this. For me to hang on to that and not realize that God loves them too and Jesus is so lavishing his love on them just as he's lavishing it on me, if I don't start there, I'm going into dangerous, dangerous waters. This is not to say that truthful conversations shouldn't happen. This isn't to say that tough conversations shouldn't happen, but we need to remain united in Christ before, during, and after those conversations. Meaning, we need to think the best of our brothers and sisters. We have to think the best of them and hope the best for them regardless of the outcome. That's not easy. I'm not saying that as somebody who's figured it out completely, but it is something that God is putting on my heart and challenging me to do. How can I still love this person even if I disagree with them? How can I still find our unity in the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior? And I think this is where James goes with it. He says, so you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. This isn't a judgment of our salvation, but our desire for righteousness. See, I think Jesus, I had to imagine us with Jesus, all of the believers, we're going to be all in the same room together, and we're all going to be with Jesus. Jesus is going to look at us and go, you know, each of us is going to be judged according to the works that we did. And he's going to look at us, I think, and be like, so Darren, tell me, like, you're saved. Thank you for trusting me as your Lord and Savior. I'm so glad that you're here. But Darren, tell me more about what did you do after you trusted me with your life? Like, what did life look like for you? I don't want to sit with Jesus and look across all of you and be like, well, I bad talked to that person. I got frustrated with that person and never reconciled it. You know what I mean? Like, that's not what I want. And that's what I think James is saying. Like, we are going to give an account for how we interacted, especially with our brothers and sisters. And if that isn't something that challenges you, I don't know what will. Because I don't want to come to Jesus and say, yep, I grumbled for, you know, I came to faith when I was 10 years old, and then I just grumbled my way through life. I complained about people and about churches and about the way things are. That's not what I want to tell Jesus. I want to say, man, because the humility that you showed me and the perseverance that you set as an example for me, Jesus, I was able to offer grace and mercy to other people. You know, people that hurt me, it was hard, but I know that you love them too. And so I tried my hardest, Jesus, to love them the way that you do. That's what I want to say. I don't know about you, but that's what I want to say to Jesus. And it's not like, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying I think that's where James was going with this. I want to read for you really quick. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. This is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. And I think that he echoes something very similar to what James was trying to say. He says this, about the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. So he's talking about, hey, you know what life is like right now. You don't need me to tell you about it. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, meaning when people are saying, hey, everything is good right now. When people who don't know Jesus are saying, yeah, actually life is excellent. Then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep. Like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. I think that Paul's message to the church in Thessalonica was very similar to James' message. And I think it was simply this, like, you know how people who don't love Jesus act? You're not those people anymore. You're to love each other. You're to hope for the best for each other. You're to look at the best qualities of each other and praise them and elevate them. And you're meant to come alongside each other in your hardships and walk this path of becoming more righteous and more holy together. So patience produces righteous living. It requires that we live with the end in mind. It requires that we live with the end in mind. All right, so here we go. Point number three. Patience produces blessing. I'm excited for this part, guys. Here we go. Verse 10. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You've heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. So the first thing I thought was, well, James is talking about these prophets. Who are they? Well, flip back a book in the Bible, and you're going to end up in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. The writer said, "What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Listen to these things. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead and raised to life again." Now here's where it gets interesting. Other people were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. This one got me. Sawed in two. That's not the way I want to die. Sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith. Catch that. All of these men and women were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Okay, so what we just read about these prophets, what is this about? I think what James is saying is that all the prophets, and including Job, I want to go back. You've heard of Job's endurance and seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. Right? So you have the prophets and you have Job. And if you don't know Job's story, Job lost a lot. Job lost everything. God had made a deal to say, you know what? He made a deal basically with Satan. It's like, listen, Job will not deny me. Job will not condemn me for all that is taken away. He will not turn away from me. And what happens? Everything, his whole family, his livestock, his wealth. And Job was wealthy. He had a lot of kids. All of that was taken away. And everybody around him, his closest friends, his wife even, was like, just blame God. Just let him know how frustrated you are with him. Let him have it, you know? Grumble a little bit, Job. Be mad. Take it out. But Job never did, right? I think Job struggled. That is certainly true. You can read that. Job struggled, like, this is not easy. This is not enjoyable that my kids and my livestock and my wealth have all been taken from me. And now my friends, they're beating up on me. My wife is telling me to do things I know I shouldn't do. Like, this is not fun, right? But Job in the end, because he'd never condemned God, gets double blessed what he had before, right? So his patience paid off. So I think what's really interesting is this. All of these men and women, all these prophets and Job include, how did they persevere? I think that they persevered because of this. They knew that salvation was coming. They knew that the world that they were living in was not one that they would stay in. They knew that the Messiah was still to come. Remember, this is Old Testament. They didn't even know that Jesus, who he was, but they knew that he was coming, and they trusted that he was coming, and I think that is what gave them way. So now, I think James would say to us, look back, these people didn't even know Jesus. Now you know Jesus. You've seen God in the flesh. You have no reason to lose, to not be patient and wait for his coming again. Because today we know that through faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior of our lives, we have salvation from our sin, our sinful, displeasing ways, and we can experience a restored relationship with God. That is beautiful and wonderful. That is not the way that these men and women in the Old Testament would have experienced God or known God. They would have known salvation is coming. I want to be faithful to God. I want to keep trusting God. But I don't, they didn't have the picture of Jesus. But here's what they did have. Here's what they did have. We're going to go to the end here in verse 11. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. I'm going to skip down to, we're going to go to Exodus 34, 6. Now, this is when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God. Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God. How do you think, if you were God and revealing yourself to Moses, how would you reveal yourself? Remember, up to this point, God has revealed himself to Moses through a burning bush, has called him, hey, this is holy ground. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. I am holy, therefore you treat me as holy. Moses has seen all the plagues, the 10 plagues, the power of God at hand. He's seen pillars of fire that have protected them. He's seen, he's just seen God provide and demonstrate himself in so many ways. But in this moment, on Mount Sinai, God reveals himself to Moses. And you might think that he would reveal himself as strong, holy, wrathful, like just. But notice what it says here in Exodus 34, 6. The Lord passed in front of him, and he proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." This is how he reveals himself to Moses. "Is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth." Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and truth. That's how God revealed himself. And for those of you who don't know, this moment is Old Testament. This is the most core to who God is that we get. This is the most clear picture of the heart of God that we get in all the Old Testament. Until Jesus comes, this is what Old Testament Jews and Israelites would have clung to, is when God revealed himself to Moses. Okay, this is who God says he is. This is who his heart is. This is what the essence of who God is compassionate, merciful, slow to anger. And I think that this is what would have got Job and many of the prophets through their difficult times of waiting. I think that the prophets and Job would have gone back to Exodus 34:6, and they would have looked and said, "I can trust that. this really is a hard season. And I don't like what's happening around me. I don't like the death that's around me. I don't like what I'm losing. I don't like the way that things are going here. But you know what? God, on your heart, when you revealed yourself to Moses, you said you're compassionate and merciful and faithful in love. You're slow to anger. You don't take delight in being angry. You're not causing all these things because you're mad at me. You love me. You have so much love and joy and compassion for me. And I can confirm that this is Jesus, or this is God's heart, because Matthew 11:29 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." See, Jesus, who is God, reveals that his very heart, the core of his existence, is lowly, humble, meek, gentle, and all of this is accessible to us. These are not far off things. This is so, I mean, Jesus in the person of, like, he is God in person. He is so accessible to God. I don't know if you guys get that. Like, God came into the world that we might have access to him, that we might know who he is. And he only demonstrated love and compassion and joy and mercy toward us. Some of you might be picking up that I've been reading a book lately called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And I just want to read a couple things that he shares. The first is this. When we think of the posture most natural to Jesus, it's not a pointed finger, but open arms. Jesus is not scolding us or condemning us. He said, "Come to me. Come to me. If you're struggling in this season, if you're struggling to be patient right now, just come. Come to me. Find your rest here. Be with me." And that's where you're going to find rest to be able to endure this season. He then goes on to say this, and I love this. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply open yourself up to him. It's all he needs. Catch this. It's the only thing he works with. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. I don't know about you guys. Show of hands. Who's feeling a little burdened this morning? Who's got problems in their life? Who's struggling with being patient while they're waiting for things to change? Right? Jesus, I love this. Jesus says, "Come to me, find your rest in me." Ortlund makes a great point. Your burden is what qualifies you to come to Jesus. You don't have to get your life together. You don't have to persevere alone. He's actually saying, "I want you to persevere with me. I want you to go, I want you to join arms with me, and we're going to walk this together because I love you. And I have compassion for you. I understand." Ortlund wrote in another section, I don't have this on the screen, but he wrote something to the effect that Jesus has actually, he understands temptation greater than we do. I think this is something we mess up. We like to think that, man, I'm tempted, and Jesus doesn't understand this. No, that's not true. Jesus understands our temptations and our struggles more than we ever did, because guess what? He persevered through every temptation. We fall short in temptations, right? We give into temptations. Jesus never gave into temptation. Therefore, he actually knows how hard it is to persevere through those temptations more than we even do. Jesus knows what our life is like. He knows the struggle we're in. And he invites us to come to him. So patience produces blessing, and it requires us to experience the heart of God. All right, so as we wrap up here, I want you to hear this. If there's nothing, this is how I would summarize this message. Patiently wait for the promise that is Jesus coming again by immersing yourself in the approachable heart of God. patiently wait for the promise by immersing yourself in the approachable heart of God. Friends, as we are waiting for Jesus to come, as we are waiting to be united with him, the only way that we can make it through this life is if we are close to the heart of God. That's the only way. There's no other way. Unless we really want to say, you know what? I was very glad to come and accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and then I was miserable for the next X amount of years until I was reunited with him. Is that really what you think Jesus has for us? Is that really what you think God's plan is for you? I don't think so. I think he wants us to experience his love as we persevere through hardship. The Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin writes this: if your heart be hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to liven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. As large and various as our wants, so large and various are his mercies. So we may come to him boldly to find grace and mercy to help us in a time of need, a mercy for every need. Guys, Jesus has mercy for everything. He understands it, and he wants us. So my encouragement to you is this: leaving here today, let God love you. Let God love you. Wherever you're at, whatever thing that is just burdening you, let God love you in the midst of that burden. And allow him to kind of just affirm you and pour out his deepest longings for you. He just wants you to know, hey, I'm with you. Selene, I'm with you. Molly, I'm with you. Chris, I'm with you. I love you guys. That's what he wants. He wants to help us journey through this life together so that someday when we get united with him, we can look at him and say, man, remember that moment in 2025, January 5th, when you came and just really grabbed my heart and I started to see things in a different light? I think that is what Jesus is looking forward to. I know that's what I'm looking forward to. As we lean into Jesus' heart, this heart of God, I hope that our heart for each other will change. Because guess what? We're a small church. We are, if you haven't noticed. We're a small church. And I think in a small church, you know everybody, which is good. But you also know the downsides to everybody. See, in big church, you can only see the good things of people that they want to show you. But I think in small church, you get to see the real core of who people are. And that's good. Because guess what? It actually is going to make us have to practice patience with each other as God helps us. But that is what as we are patient with each other, we are going to actually be something that this community doesn't see much. We're going to see a church body, brothers and sisters, that treat each other with respect and don't complain about each other and don't complain about when things go wrong, when the heat's not on upstairs in the kids' rooms, when the heat's not on downstairs in the nursery and the babies are freezing. And we say, you know what, instead of complaining, I'm going to try to find a solution. And you know what, I'm just going to think, yeah, somebody could have done a different job of planning that out, but you know what? It's all right. It's not the end of the world. And I don't think somebody purposely meant to not turn on the heat, right? I mean, it's just a small example. But I hope that you hear me. I want us as a community to start to treat each other in a different light because I think it will be more beautiful to this community. They will see Christ in us as they see us loving each other and sharing the heart of God with each other. All right, I've talked way too much. Let's go and let's pray. And I'll have Erica and Brielle come up and lead some worship. God, thank you so much for this time together. God, I ask that you would work in our hearts. Will we trust you? Will we know your heart, Jesus? Would we trust in you And will we patiently endure until you come again? Will we patiently endure with you? We need you so desperately. We need your love. Would you sustain us? Would you keep us going? In Jesus' name, amen.